We're in the middle of a series today. What we normally do is we pick a topic and we talk about it for a few weeks. Last week I kicked off the series called Fight For It, talking about resilience, the challenge and the opportunity we have to build resilience. We kicked that off last week, but today we're doing something a little bit different. I want to show you an interview that I got a chance to do with a great leader. This is not something that is ordinary for, this is not something that's normal for us. We don't just interview people, we do it every now and then, but today's a little bit different. What happened was a couple months ago, I got invited to be a part of this group of church leaders at an organization called Facebook. And Facebook, obviously, big company, big organization. A lot of you perhaps are on Facebook. Some of you hate Facebook, as I have found. And if you do, here's the good news. Today's not really about Facebook. I saw somebody in the bathroom earlier, and they said, hey, man, that was really good, but I'm not going to get on Facebook. And I was like, no problem. That's not what this is about. We're not trying to get you to sign up for Facebook. They don't need our help in doing that. Anyway, they're doing pretty well. However, this is really about a story. It's about a life. I got a chance to meet while I was out there their chief operating officer, Sheryl Sandberg. And Sheryl is a remarkable leader. She wrote a book called Lean In. And then just recently, a couple of years ago, wrote a book called Option B with a guy named Adam Grant. And it is a fantastic resource for anybody who's going through hard times. Sheryl, her husband, tragically and out of nowhere, passed away about 5 years ago. And Option B is just her story. It's her telling her story, trying to help other people who are trying to fight back, trying to bounce back from adversity, from some kind of disruption in life. And so what I hope is, I hope this will be helpful. I hope it will be interesting. But even more than that, I hope it will be inspiring. And if at any point you feel like, you know what, I don't know if I believe everything Sheryl believes, that's okay. You don't believe everything anyone believes, quite honestly. This is a little unique also because Sheryl is, she does not consider herself a Christian. She's of the Jewish faith. And because of that, she sees life a little bit different than I do. But I have learned that if we as human beings are armed with enough humility, we can learn something from anyone. And so I hope that you will, I hope that will be true for you as well. All right. That's awesome. Well, I will be back up here at the end just to wrap up with a few comments, but I hope you enjoy this interview with Sheryl Sandberg. Sheryl, thank you. Thanks for having us. This is amazing for us to get to be here.
Well, thank you for coming. I don't want to upset your audience, but it's kind of rainy and cold in California today.
I was a little surprised by that, right? I wanted sunny. I wanted sunny Cali. But hey, could you tell us your story? Could you tell us how you got here? You're in a pretty influential spot. You are the COO of Facebook, 35,000 associates. Tell us how you got here.
Well, I grew up in Miami, Florida. My father was a doctor. My mother was a community activist and teacher. And I actually never thought I'd work in a business.
Yeah, I've heard you say that. That they were not...
They were not pro-business.
That's right.
They were not pro-business. They've come along. But, you know, being a doctor was a good thing. Mm-hmm. Being a volunteer, working
people.
In a nonprofit. That's right. Mm-hmm. But I went into the government. Mm-hmm. After I graduated from college, I actually went to the World Bank. I worked on leprosy in India.
Wow.
Which is as kind of challenging experiences as I had had at least at that point. And then I went into the government, and then what I saw kind of sitting in D.C., I was at the Treasury Department in the Clinton presidency, was technology. And technology seemed like it was just changing things and very mission-based. And so I came all the way out here. I went to Google. I was there for almost 6.5 years, and then I came to Facebook.
And you started at Google. You had 4 employees on your team. And it grew to 4,000 in your tenure there?
Well, yes, my team did, and the company grew to 20,000.
I still couldn't even believe that. But so you've been here for
almost 11 years. I want to say 11 years in just a few weeks.
Wow. Well, congratulations, and thank you. I love the mission of Facebook is to create communities.
That's right.
And it's really similar to what the church does.
No, that's right. And it wasn't the original mission. So Facebook's 15 years old, and the original mission was to help people share and give people the power to share and connect. And I think, you know, way into our history, over a year ago, Mark really had a chance, our founder, to think about what it meant to connect. And he decided that connection wasn't enough. Connection was great.
Yep.
But it's really about what we do with those connections and building community. So we did something not a lot of companies do, which is we changed our mission. And the mission is now explicitly about building community. And I do think that's what a lot of faith-based organizations do, because I think both at the worst moments of our lives and some of the best moments of our lives, and even just the daily mundane moments of our lives, we are better when we're not alone. And whether that's connection to faith, so we don't feel alone, whether that's connection to someone who's leading us in worship. I know you do that for so many people around the country. Or whether that's connection to the person who lives next door, the person who lives across the world with whom we share something. It is those connections that I think help us get through, bring out the best in us. And that is our mission.
Well, you guys have made the world smaller in a lot of ways. But you've become famous probably for reasons that you definitely wouldn't have intended. You wrote a book called Option B. This book, I've got to say, is fantastically written. I'm sure that getting to write it with Adam Grant probably helped. What a phenomenally smart person. But this is your story. Can you tell us a little bit about why you wrote it and the circumstances that surrounded you writing it?
Yeah, so I wrote a book before that. I never really thought I'd be a writer, but I actually found I love to write. I wrote a book called Lean In about women and equality. And then years later, in 2015, my husband died very, very suddenly. We had two young children, 7 and 10 at the time. And I think for me, the processing of that, I took to what I had realized I loved years before, which is I started writing, and I started writing a journal, and then eventually became a book. And when my husband first died, I asked Adam, he's my psychologist friend, even though, as he said, he's not that kind of psychologist. He's an industrial and organizational psychologist, not a clinic.
But that had to be, had to be so helpful to have someone like that to process this with.
Yeah, but I said, how much strength do I have? How much resilience? And he said, that's the wrong question.
Wow.
Because it's not, you're not born with a set amount of resilience. Yeah. You build it.
Yep.
And we build it in ourselves and we build it in each other. And this book was me processing and learning with Adam how people get stronger, how people overcome loss and grief and hardship to try to find their way.
I want to read this one section where you define resilience right at the very beginning. But as I was getting ready for this today, I even thought, do you get tired of talking about this? Because it's not like, you know, I don't know, Billy Joel, Elton John, they play the same hits and they've got to love it. But your story is filled with so much pain, and I can't even imagine what you went through having to tell your children that their father died, that you lost your husband, and to have to go through the process of that being brought up over and over again. How does that sit with you? How do you find even the resilience in yourself to be able to do that on a day like this? Is that difficult?
You know, Adam and I have talked about how there's a huge self-help section in every bookstore, but there's not a big help others section.
Wow.
We want our book to be in the help others section. And you know, there is such a thing. Everyone's heard of post-traumatic stress.
Yep.
Everyone's heard of that.
Yep.
But there is such a thing as called post-traumatic growth.
Yep.
And more people experience post-traumatic growth than post-traumatic stress, but no one's ever heard about it. And what that means is you go through something traumatic and you grow. And one of the ways you grow and become stronger is you try to take that pain and do something with it. And so I think this book was me trying to tell other people what I wish someone was there to tell me and what Adam was there to tell me, and try to find some good, some way of honoring Dave's life. I talked to a friend today who suddenly lost her husband.
Wow.
And, you know, she never expected it to happen. I never expected it to happen to her or to me. But this book was my way of trying to honor Dave's life and give back. And so, yeah, it's hard. It's hard to think about it and hard to talk about it. But it's not like I don't think about it anyway.
Right?
I mean, I think that's one of the core lessons of the book. The core lessons of the book is, in my experience, is kick the elephant out of the room. Before I lost Dave, I would walk into Facebook, walk into work.
Yep.
Everyone talked to me. Drop my kids off at school. After I lost Dave, there was just silence.
Because they didn't know what to say.
They're afraid to say the wrong thing.
Yeah, yeah.
And I saw myself in that. Like, I thought about colleagues at work who were going through cancer. Yeah. I would say something one time, I'm so sorry to hear you're sick. And then I would never bring it up again because I was afraid to remind them.
Yeah.
You can't remind someone she has cancer. She knows. Mm-hmm. If you say to me, even almost 4 years later, I'm so sorry for your loss, I don't think, oh, I forgot.
Loss.
What loss? What are you talking about, right? I know. Mm-hmm. So one of our core messages is kick the elephant out of the room and show up for each other. And I do think that follows what faith does. Church,
Does.
You go to, I mean, you've been to more services than I did. I was raised and I still am Jewish. But when you go to temple, when you go to church, people are talking about the hard stuff. You're not just talking about the sun is shining today. Right. You are there to talk about life and birth and death and love and God and the hardships. And you are kicking those elephants out of the room and helping people deal with them.
One of the fascinating things, there's so many different elements of your story that you do such a great job communicating. I feel like you've given words to things that I know I've felt, that certainly many people have felt, but they didn't even know what to do with. One of them is what you're talking about, of the awkwardness sometimes of grief. But the other thing I love that you talk about is coming back to work and how challenging that was. I can't even imagine. I mean, I think for, you know, the person that's working the regular 9-to-5 job, that would be difficult. But in your role, carrying the weight of leadership that you carry, how was that process for you in returning to work after losing Dave?
Well, it wasn't easy. And I'll say one thing is, you know, 60% of workers get no bereavement leave. Mm-hmm. And that's a problem. You know, we had generous bereavement leave before. Mm-hmm. I lost Dave, but we've extended it further. We now give 20 days for immediate family, 10 days for extended family. Wow. And I've personally gone around talking to lots of CEOs, and my foundation has too, and we've gotten a lot of people, large companies, small companies, to extend bereavement leave. So for anyone watching who runs a company or has the ability to influence where they work, give people bereavement leave. Yeah. They need it. But eventually you come back. And for me, coming back was hard. I came back part-time because I wanted to pick my kids up from school every single day, and I did that for many weeks, and then I went full-time again. But coming back was also good because I wanted out of my house, because in my house. And it wasn't that I didn't miss Dave everywhere, but I missed him more in our kitchen, where he was more likely to be than at work. So giving me something to do was hugely important. And that is one of the lessons, showing up for friends, kicking the elephant out of the room. Please don't assume that someone who's going through something hard wants to be left alone. They may want to get out. And don't judge. I have stories in here and stories that we researched where people lose people and they show up for work immediately and other people will criticize them.
Yeah.
And there was a story that we had talked to someone. She was like, I couldn't bear to be at home. Work gave me someplace to go. No judgments.
Yeah. So in coming back to work, Mark gave you the freedom to be able to come back when you were ready. And you had to make that decision that all of us have to make. How am I going to process this? Because you couldn't just stuff it and say, I'm never going to deal with this. I mean, part of grief wants us to do that, I think. But we all know that the healthiest leaders are the most emotionally healthy people. And so eventually you had to process that. How did you learn how to do that? How did you learn how to process that in a way that allowed you to become, as you say, an even better leader? You bounced forward, which is one of the chapters that I think is so fantastic as well. How did you do that? How did you process that emotion in a way that made you a healthier person?
Well, I came back 10 days later, the day my kids went back to school. The therapist we talked to said, get them back to school as quickly as you can. It's good for them. So 10 days later, they went back to school when they were ready. But it was, I think, very, very good. For the same too, like, they have to go to school, get out of the house. They were happy to go back. And when I came back, again, I was not here the longest days. I was here short days for a while. But I would try to get through the meetings, and sometimes I just couldn't. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I just couldn't. My first day back, I fell asleep. I talked too much.
You genuinely fell asleep.
Fell asleep in a meeting in Mark's office. Fell asleep, talked too much. Said that a colleague of mine worked at Google who'd worked at Microsoft. And I know that sounds silly, but in the tech world, that's a big mistake.
Yeah.
All in one day. And at the end of the day, I went home and I called Mark and I said, maybe I came home too soon. Like, I made a fool of myself today. I cried. I slept. I talked too much. And he said, no, you didn't. I think you contributed today. And here's how. And so one thing I never would have understood about coming back to work before this is now, if someone's going through hardship and they come back to work, I go out of my way to point out ways they're doing a good job.
That's great.
Because reassurance I didn't need before, I needed. Like someone saying to me, you made a good point today. Mm-hmm. I never would have needed that before. But when that happened right after Dave died, I was like, great. Mm-hmm. I'm not the zombie I feel like. Mm-hmm. I'm not crying. I mean, I am crying all the time, but I did something okay. And I needed to hear that. And I know that other people need to hear it too. So I go out of my way. Got to be real. But hey, that was a good point today. Or I'm glad you came back.
And it allowed you to start rebuilding your confidence.
That's right. And I needed to rebuild. Because one of the lessons of overcoming grief and overcoming any hardship is the three P's. Personalization, don't blame yourself. Now, there are things that are our fault and we have to forgive ourselves for those. But most of us blame ourselves for things that aren't our fault.
Yeah.
My husband died of cardiovascular disease. I spent so long thinking about how I should have known he had cardiovascular disease. It was a long time until I was like, wait a second. I am not a doctor.
Right.
Like,
right. You came from a family of doctors.
I came from a family of doctors, but I am not one. I cannot blame myself for not diagnosing a disease. I have to let that go. You know, pervasiveness. I've lost my husband. I'm going to be terrible at work. I'm going to be a terrible mom. Everything's going to fall apart. No. I lost my husband, but I made a good point today at work, and I'm still doing the very best I can to mother those kids on my own. And permanence, as I was telling my friend just today, it feels so awful at first. And it's all individual. People process grief in different ways in different times. But time does heal. Not completely, not entirely, but...
But your whole life is not ruined.
That's right. And if you told me that day, week, months in, I didn't believe you. And I write that. I didn't believe people who told
Those
me my whole
P's
life.
Those are so helpful. It's personalization.
It's not all your fault. Pervasive. There are things that are still good. I still had my health. And permanence. And one of the most counterintuitive things that happened to me was Adam saying to me long before we were working on a book, it could be way worse. You think when you're devastated, you should be looking for happy thoughts. Yep. So looking for worse seemed real. I was like, what do you mean it could be worse? My husband just died suddenly. He said, well, Dave could have had that same cardiac arrhythmia driving your children. I mean, you say that, and I was like, oh my God, I could have lost all three of them. Immediately, I was like, I'm good. Kids are alive. Thinking about what could be worse is actually psychologically healthy.
I think it's a form of self-talk. I think you're telling yourself, in a way, you're almost tricking yourself. You're telling yourself what could actually be worse, which allows you to build resilience, I would imagine, because it allows you to be grateful for things.
And gratitude for what's left.
Wow.
Gratitude for what's left.
Yeah. Which I know is a habit you began to implement in your life. I think you said it was your 2016 New Year's resolution. Can you talk a little bit about that? What did you begin to do?
Well, my kids and I did ever since they were little, and with my husband Dave, best and worst every night at dinner. You know,
what's the best part of your day? What's
best
the worst
part of your day? What's the worst part of day? After Dave died, we did two things. We started praying before meals. We started doing what is called the motzi in Judaism. So it's the prayer over bread that we had only ever done before in Shabbat. We started doing it before every meal because I wanted that moment of gratitude, of being grateful for the food in front of us, not just once a week on Shabbat, but always. And we added grateful. So now it's your best, your worst, and you're grateful. And what I realized, and again, I was telling my friend this just today, is there is something to be grateful for even today.
Yes, in this moment.
In this moment.
Yes.
There's something to be grateful for, and we can help find it. We can help each other find it.
Which I think allows you to become a more emotionally healthy person, because that... As the sadness rises up, the gratitude rises up to almost counterbalance it in a way. Is that fair to say?
Well, we grow.
Yeah.
There are things, I mean, I would trade back all the growth and learning to get Dave back in a second, but I don't have that option. But there are things about my life sitting here today that are better for having lost him. Now, I wish I could take...
Is that hard to say that?
Yeah. But I wish I could... Yes. Because you don't think anything good should come out of it. But then why? Terrible thing happened. Why not have some good out of it? Now, I wish I could take those lessons back to share with him, but I can't. But I can share them with you, and you're sharing them with me and people who are watching, and I can share them with my kids. And so I am more grateful. I will turn 50 this year. Before Dave died, I would have done what I saw all my friends do before. Oh, my God, I'm 50. My hair is gray. I'm going old. I will never, ever make another joke about growing old. Because it turns out there's only two options. You either do or you don't. Dave will never turn 50. Ever.
Wow.
And I know that turning 50 is such a gift. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from the universe. And it's not something I take for granted. And so that gratitude I will have on my birthday, that is a gift. And it is a gift from deep, deep, deep loss.
Yeah. I love this quote. I wanted to read it because one of you give these, here are all these forms of post-traumatic growth. And one of them is this. You said post-traumatic growth is finding greater meaning in life. It's a stronger sense of purpose rooted in a belief that one's existence has significance. And then you quote Viktor Frankl, the Holocaust survivor, who said, in some way, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment it finds a meaning. And I think that's absolutely beautiful. That's the story of redemption that faith offers, that in some ways, God is using your hurt to help other people. And I'm sure you've seen that in so many different ways, like you even talked about today.
Yeah, in so many ways. And I think that's right. It's that when we suffer, and lots of people suffer, right? You've seen it.
Sure.
I mean, we suffer because we lose people. We suffer because we lose love. We suffer because we lose freedom. Mm-hmm. We suffer because we lose dreams. What do you do with it? Mm-hmm. And unfortunately, bad things happen to everyone. And the only question is, how are we going to handle it? Mm-hmm. And finding meaning. So for me, there's meaning in writing this book and the Option B communities we formed on Facebook and other places so that people can come together. I think people also, in many ways, have a deeper attachment to religion. And that definitely happened to me. Mm-hmm. I was raised Jewish. Mm-hmm. It was an important part of my growing up. But I think I became more spiritually aware, cognizant, and aligned. Mm-hmm. Through what was the ultimate loss.
Yeah. Grief is different for every person. And I learned that through what you've written, that let the person decide. I think you called it the platinum rule. Mm-hmm. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do. But the platinum rule is do for them what they would want done for them. So asking them, hey, is this, are you ready to come back? Would you like to come back? I assume that's what
that's
you mean
right.
by that.
And no, you don't know.
Yeah.
So one thing
yeah.
I realized
yeah.
is how many mistakes I had made with friends going through hardship before
yeah.
when I realized
yeah.
this.
Yeah.
I think, again, people are afraid to say something. I would say something once and then not bring
yeah.
it up
oh,
again.
Yeah.
And now it's really different. And you know, I've never had cancer. Mm-hmm. I have lots of friends who've had it. I no longer think I know. I literally say to them, can you give me some advice? I want to be there for you in every way possible.
Wow.
I want to make sure you're not going through this alone. What
yep.
can I do?
Yep.
And then be specific.
Yep.
Can I bring dinner to your house?
Yep, yep, yep.
Can I babysit your kids
yep.
while you're going
yep.
for treatment?
Yep.
Do you want to go come over?
Yep.
Yep. Watch a movie on my couch? Mm-hmm. Like, you know, get specific, mm-hmm. but ask.
I love your question.
Do you want to talk about it a lot? Do you want to talk about it not at all?
When you said, what do you not want on a burger? Which I think
Correct.
Is fantastic.
Right.
Tell
Correct.
Me what you don't want, because I'm going to bring you one, whether you want it or not.
It's one of my favorite stories. So in here, we have a story of my friend and Facebook colleague, an amazing, amazing family, Dan Levy and his amazing wife. They lost a child, and they were in the hospital for many months before that child passed away. Yes, it's devastating. And they had a friend who texted and said, I'm in the lobby for a hug, whether or not you want one or not. Like, I'm here for an hour, come down or not, but I'm here. Mm. You know, the other friend showed up and said, what do you not want on a burger? Because I will
I
be bringing
love
a burger.
That line.
A friend of my sister's who had a child, who had her daughter's teacher's child, mm-hmm. got cancer, and she had read the book. And she said, before she read the book, she would have done nothing.
Mm-hmm.
It's her daughter's teacher's child. Like, she's. Knows the teacher, but she's not close. But she read the book, so she bought a big stuffed animal. Mm-hmm. And she went to the hospital and said, I'm here. I have a stuffed animal for your daughter. Mm-hmm. I can leave it in the lobby or come up. The teacher said right away, please come up. So she went upstairs. Sorry, I cannot talk about this without crying. Mm-hmm. She went upstairs, gave that four-year-old the big stuffed animal. Mm-hmm. Teacher standing behind crying. And in that whole hour, she was there. No one showed up. We don't have... Everyone thinks that someone else is closer
That's
with
right.
the person.
Yeah.
We don't have enough friends from first grade yeah. to take care of us through these
yeah.
things. Show up.
Yeah.
Show up with a stuffed animal. Show up with a card. Show up with a hug. Mm-hmm. But ask people, do you want me to be there? Mm-hmm. With no imposition. I'm here.
Cheryl, that's beautiful. Any final thoughts that you would say to a leader, maybe a younger leader, who's trying to figure out, okay, I've been through some hard pain, and I'm trying to grow from it. I'm trying to get better. What are some things they could start doing today? You mentioned gratitude. Is there anything else that they could implement in their life to begin to process that pain in a way that would allow them to bounce forward?
I think gratitude. I kept a journal, which I talked about in there. At first, when I was trying to rebuild my confidence, I wrote down three things I did well.
Mm-hmm.
Let me tell you, the list was not a very good one. Made tea. Got through two meetings without crying. Mm. Successfully put my daughter to bed. Mm. Read story. Mm. She was seven. Wasn't that hard to read a story? But the list got better,
mm-hmm.
you know? And then after I knew I could get through it, knew I could be a mother, knew I could get through my job, I replaced it with moments of joy. So it depends where you are, but three moments of joy, like moments where you were like, these are moments where I can be grateful. I also think, and I think you said it earlier, that leadership and the ability to touch others comes from an intellectual place, but even more from an emotional place.
Mm.
Share. Don't have to be open. Not everyone wants to talk all the time. You don't have to cry in meetings, even though I definitely did and still do sometimes. But share who you are.
Wow.
And that means the pain, too. And
yeah.
people will trust you
yeah.
and believe in you and learn from you even more. And you'll learn from them.
Wow.
When I shared my pain, other people shared theirs, and I learned so much more. One of the other ways we have post-traumatic growth is deeper relationships. I didn't think I could be closer with my kids. We are closer.
Mm.
I didn't think I could be closer with my sister and brother. And Dave's brother is like brother to me now. We are closer. We are bound together in these experiences.
And that's one of the growths from post-traumatic loss. So can you finish this conversation by telling the story? I hope it's okay to share, but the moment where you're upstairs crying, you have this huge meeting downstairs with, I think it was a bunch of some of the
clients.
Most important Facebook clients, and your son gave you some really important advice
yeah.
that I think really ties into what you're saying about being willing to be openly vulnerable and emotional in a way that helps you actually process it with other people.
Yeah, I was hosting a client dinner or something I did rarely and did much more rarely then. And for what? I had gone to a school assembly that day, and I was sitting there, and I overheard someone say to someone that they were upset their husband was missing the school assembly because he was away on a business trip. And it didn't mean to hurt my feelings. There's nothing wrong with saying that, but I was just despondent, and I was like, my husband will never be anything again. And I went home and I could not stop crying. I was upstairs in my room, could not stop crying. All my clients are arriving. And my son came up and I said, I've got to go downstairs, but I can't stop crying. And he just said, Mom, just go down there and be yourself. And if they see you cry, they'll probably like you better. So I tried to stop crying, but I went downstairs and I couldn't. And I said, my son said it was okay. And they said it was. And you know, a bunch of them had experienced some form of loss too. So many people are walking around. You are sitting next to someone right now who's experiencing something they might not have shared. Share yours and they'll share too.
That's powerful. Well, and thank you for Facebook, because that's one of the benefits of Facebook. I mean, the post that you made 30 days after Dave's death, I think, allowed so many people to be able to connect with you in a way, to be able to share their own loss in a way that 20 years ago, we didn't have that platform to be able to do that. So thank you for the benefit that you're adding to our community and to communities all over the world.
No, I really believe that. I mean, there are so many faith-based groups that are on Facebook. There are so many groups around loss and around challenges, and around diseases, but also around birthdays and donating to save lives and the best moments of our lives. And I do believe that connection we can share as people really helps us. I did this post on Facebook 30 days in, which I didn't realize it would be as broad as it was and go as viral as it did, but it did. But on that post, people said, you know, things like, I just lost one of two twins. I'm in the NICU. And I'm going to go in and try to give that second surviving child a wonderful life. Like, I felt so close to that woman who I will never meet. But that's the power of connection, of building community and being there for one another.
And the power of being vulnerable and sharing your own story with other people, which I've never thought about it in that way, that in a way that really does help you process it. It helps you. I think it's easier to think about, well, this certainly helps other people. But to think about, this is actually good for me to share, that's a way to begin to emotionally process some of that pain to help you bounce forward. Is that fair?
Yeah, and to feel like you're doing something with it.
Mm-hmm.
It is there. But if you help someone else, you know, I didn't know a lot of people who had lost husbands or especially as young as I did, but the few I did, they really showed up for me. And, you know, we try to pay it forward. I'm so grateful to them. And this book was my and Adam trying to give that to more people.
Well, it's a gift. So thank you. Cheryl, thank you for doing this. Thanks for your time. I know your time is very valuable. And this has been a real pleasure for me. And I think it's going to help a lot of people. So thank you.
Well, thank you. I'm so glad you came to Facebook, even on a rainy day.
The word that I kept thinking about as I was sitting there listening to her story was the word redemption. This is a church word, or it's a word that we see throughout Scripture, but it really is it's such a powerful word at all times, but particularly when you're in the middle of something difficult, when you're in the middle of pain. Redemption is all about God's ability to take something good from something that's really bad. And that's what resilience does. Last week, we defined resilience as the ability to bounce back from disruption. I love Cheryl and Adam's definition in option B. They define resilience as the speed at which, the speed and the strength at which you respond from adversity. that there is a way for you and I to bounce back quicker and stronger and in a way that actually makes us better. And that's what redemption is. Redemption is what God does through difficult, hard, tragic, awful situations. And if you're in the middle of one right now, which the chances are unfortunately good in a room this size, especially with how many people watch this service throughout the week, that there are some of you that are dealing with hard stuff right now. And I want to share with you just one passage of scripture where the Apostle Paul talks about not the purpose of the pain, which trying to find out what's the purpose of it, why is this here, what is this for, why do bad things happen to such great people? That's not really what today's about. That's not really what the interview, that's not really what the conversation I got to have with Cheryl was about. But it was really about the next level, the next step is what can happen? What good can come from this? And that's what redemption is. If you are reading along and you want to read, if you're holding a Bible, or even if you have your phone that has the Bible app, you're welcome to read along with me. We're going to put these verses up on the screen. But I wanted to just share this with you because I feel like it adds such great context to what she was talking about. I love that line that she says that, hey, you can do something with this, as simple as that is. But the pain that you feel, the heartbreak that you have, the broken relationship, the recent divorce, the job loss, the tragic health news, whatever it may be, that God can actually do something with it. And the Apostle Paul tells us how he does that in 2 Corinthians 1. Let me just read a few of these verses. In verse 3, he says this. Look at all these titles that he gives God. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." I love that title. I love the title that he gives God, that God is the God of all comfort. Sometimes when you're in the middle of the bottom of that curve, as we talked about last week, that season of despair, where it feels like some of those three P's that she talked about, the personalization, this is all my fault, I can't believe this would happen to me, the pervasiveness that all of life is messed up now, it's never going to be the same, and the permanence in the sense that, hey, I'm never going to be right again, I'm never going to be okay again, I'm never going to be able to be the person I was before again. All of that despair that happens, we've all been there. You might be there right now. And if you are, I want to just point you to the God of all comfort. He's the God of comfort. He's the God that doesn't just speak to us when we're down in the pit, but he gets down in there with us. He's present with us, even in the middle of the pain. He's the God of all comfort. He gives us peace in the middle of the pain. He can give us joy, as we saw last week, even in the middle of the difficult times. I would imagine if we were to pass the microphone around and allow all of us to be able to share our own story of our own pain, our own pit of despair, we would all tell different stories of the way that God comforted us in the middle of even those hard times. I'm telling you, it's possible, and even more than that, it's real. The comfort we receive from him is real, and it's powerful. Paul gives him that title, says, "Praise be to this God, the God of all comfort." And look at what he says, comma, verse 4, "who comforts us in all our troubles." He comforts us in all our troubles so that, remember purpose, so that is purpose. Here's why he comforts us. So that we can comfort those who are also in trouble. I don't know if that is impactful for you today, but there is a purpose for your pain. That there's something that God wants to do in light of your pain, because of your pain, because of your tragedy. Even in the middle of your adversity, or even after your adversity, that God wants to use the comfort that he gives to you in such a powerful way that he wants to open up doors of opportunity for you to comfort other people. Does that make the pain go away? No. Does it lessen the pain? Not really. But it gives purpose to the pain. It allows you to know that God is going to use that tragic situation. You went through a season of infertility. I'm just telling you, for the rest of your life, when you meet someone who's in a season like that, you're going to be able to share your story. You're going to be able to say, "Me too." You're going to be able to relate to them in a way that only you can. They'll tell you things like, I've had 10 people try to give me advice, but I didn't want to listen to any of them. But can we please talk? Because I know you get me. I know you understand. I'm telling you, God wants to allow your pain to become an instrument for his goodness, to be a catalyst, to be a conduit for his comfort into the lives of other people. He continues in verse 5. So he says, so that we can comfort others who have the same kind of trouble. And then he says, with the comfort that we receive from God. So how is he going to do that? He's going to allow us to experience the comfort from him so that then we can turn out to other people and allow them to experience the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Verse 5, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Now, I want you to pay attention to two words in this little verse. He says, for just as we share abundantly, so also our comfort abounds. But what he's saying is, Paul's going, hey, if you've been through hard times, if you're in the middle of pain, if you're in the middle of a difficult situation, I get you. And Paul did get us. Paul understood pain. He understood adversity in ways that we never will understand adversity. If you want to know more about all that Paul went through, just go read the last few chapters of the book of Acts that tells the story of how the church started. It really follows Paul. It's like a journalist that's following along the life of Paul, this documentary on this guy who went through, started all kinds of churches, great stuff, but also went through a lot of pain, a lot of heartbreak, a lot of difficult situations. There's one moment at the end where it just feels like it reaches a pinnacle where Paul is on his way somewhere and the boat that he's on gets shipwrecked. And if you've been shipwrecked recently, you know the pain of that. No, maybe you've had a car accident, you know, you're on the side of the road in the middle of seven lanes of traffic. Well, just imagine how difficult that was and how awful that was, except put yourself now on a deserted island, because on the shipwreck, they end up washing up on shore of this deserted island where they're having to find food, having to make shelter. They pull some logs together and they build this fire. Do any of you remember what happens after they build the fire? In the middle of one of the logs was a snake, and as they put the log in the fire, a snake jumps up out of the log and bites Paul on the arm. I remember reading it being like, God, can he not catch a break, you know? Give the guy a Kit Kat bar. This is awful. He's already shipwrecked, stranded on an island, and now a snake's biting his arm. Paul's basically going, I know what it's like to go through pain. I don't know that I've been through more than you. I'm not trying to compare. I'm not saying I have. I just know that I have shared abundantly in the sufferings of Jesus. In the sufferings of trying to tell other people about Jesus and being bold and telling people about the hope that we have in Jesus, Paul's going, I know what you're going through. I know what it's like. But he says, yes, the sufferings were abundant, but the comfort abounded more than the sufferings. He's basically saying it's a mathematical equation. He's basically going, however much the suffering is, the comfort that God provides is more. And I'm just telling you that maybe just as an encouragement that as bad as it might seem and as difficult as it gets, God wants to provide an ample amount of comfort, even more comfort. The comfort that he wants to provide can abound more than the abundance of the suffering. And so if you're breathing, he still has a plan for you. If you're still alive today, he has a purpose for you. If you're still making it, he has hope for you. And he wants to provide an abounding amount of comfort beyond the suffering that you're going through. Verse 6, he says, if we're distressed, it's for your comfort. So he basically says, hey, the suffering that I'm feeling, the distress that I'm experiencing has a purpose. It's for your comfort and your salvation. It's to bring up good in you, to cause something good to happen in you. And he says, and if we're comforted on the flip side, it's for your comfort. He's basically saying, hey, I know this is not going to be emotionally satisfying in the middle of the suffering, but God wants to use your pain to help someone else in their pain. He wants to use your trouble to help somebody else in their trouble. He wants to use your stress for their benefit, for their good. He's got a purpose for it. He's got a plan for it. It doesn't mean you have to be grateful for it. It doesn't mean you have to go, oh, well, I'm glad that happened to me. No, you don't have to feel that way. Remember last week we said, you can consider it joy, not being grateful for the trial, but you can have joy in the trial. He wants to use your pain to help somebody else. That last verse we're going to read, he continues, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. It produces in you patient endurance. That's resilience. That's what resilience is. It's patient endurance, to be able to withstand the trial, to be able to withstand the pain, to be able to bounce back from the disruption. Last verse, and he says, and our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Have you ever been in a situation in life where you don't even know how the other person's going to make it? I mean, you hear about their story, you hear about their tragedy, and you think, I don't know how they're going to be able to show up or stand up, hold their hands up, continue. What he's saying is that you can actually hope for someone else. You can provide the energy someone else needs. You can provide the comfort that someone else needs to help them continue throughout their day. And that's what the church is. That's what God created the church for, so that we would be able to, as Cheryl so simply said, show up for each other. I love that line that she said, that we don't have enough friends from first grade to help us get through the pain that we're going through. It's so true. I'm telling you, if this is not your church, I hope that you make it your church. I hope you make it your church, because one day you're going to be going through trouble and we want to be there for you. But also because one day we're going to be going through trouble and we need you to be a part of our, of God providing comfort for us as well. It's the way he wants to work. So I want to, as we conclude, I want to just give you four simple statements. And these statements are really just practical applications of what we just read. Here's the first one, is that you can't bounce back alone. If you're in the middle of something and you're trying to grit your teeth, trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, good for you. I hope you have enough resilience to make it through. But what I've learned in life, what it seems like Cheryl's story echoes, what it seems like Paul is trying to tell us, is that you can't bounce back alone. You need other people. And secondly, others can't bounce back without you. Other people can't make it without your story. God's provided you help. He's provided you comfort so that you can help others in the middle of their pain. Thirdly, somebody needs your struggle. I understand when you're in the middle of it, that doesn't make it feel any better. But the struggle that you've been through, the addiction that you've fought through, the difficult relationship, the brokenness, the financial pain, whatever it may be, there is someone walking around in the world today. There's somebody in this church that needs the struggle that you've been through to be able to make it through their own. And then lastly, I've learned that your suffering can be your superpower. Your suffering can be the thing that God uses to make your life count, to make your life matter. It can be that unique thing, your unique offering that you provide the world. I wanted to give you that quote that I referenced in that interview that Cheryl and Adam referenced in Option B by Viktor Frankl, Holocaust survivor. I love this line. He says, your suffering ceases to be suffering the moment it finds meaning. Your suffering ceases to be suffering the moment it finds a purpose. I'm so glad you're here today. I'm so glad you're a part of Buckhead Church. But what I want you to know is that your pain has a plan for it, that God has a plan for your pain. He has a purpose for your difficulty and your adversity, that he wants to use you in the life of somebody else. And so I hope that this week, I hope this next month, I hope your eyes are wide open. I hope your heart is open. I hope you're paying attention to the people you meet, the lives you bump into, the stories that you interact with and engage with, because God wants to use you. He's going to use you. And there's nothing as exhilarating in life as being used by our Creator. And so I hope you experience the amazing superpower of allowing God to redeem your suffering as he uses you to help somebody else. I'd love to pray for us before we take off. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in the world, but thank you for what you're doing through this group of people, for the lives that you're changing, the stories that you're impacting. Thank you for Cheryl's life. I pray that she would continue to be used as a force for good. Thank you for her message, for her life. I just pray you continue to provide comfort and peace to her kids and her heart. And God, I pray that every one of us would be wide-eyed to how you want to use our pain. That we would be on our toes, aware of who we're interacting with and how you want to use us. Not only do you want to build resilience in us, but you want to help us. You want to use us to help others build resilience as well. And God, as we do that, I just pray that we'll experience you in powerful ways. And there is nothing that compares to the way you redeem, the way you bring good from difficult situations. So I pray that we'll experience that in real ways. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life, and thank you for the life that we have in him and in you. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being at Buckhead Church today. I hope you have an awesome rest of your Sunday. We'll see you back here next week. Thanks.